Thanks very much, Zach. Good evening to you. Enjoying the new PowerPoint display. Although I do think that Bernard of Clairvaux might want to have a word with Ray Palmer, who's now claiming to have written Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, according to the bit at the bottom. No doubt he's tweaked a few commas or something. Bit of confusion I must apologise for, in that if you're at the Tony Anthony event last week, you won't have missed anything, or it won't feel like you've missed anything. As we come back to chapter 4, we kind of took two steps forward last week, and we're now taking one step back. We looked at chapter 5 last week, and we are looking at chapter 4 this week. We'll be back on track next week, if you're not completely confused by now. Let me just explain. There were two reasons why we jumped ahead last week and did chapter 5. One was a very pragmatic one. I'd been away on holiday for a few days on the week before last Sunday, and I'd had some material already prepared on chapter 5, so it was kind of convenient to do chapter 5, having come back late in the week. But actually, more importantly, and the reason really that swung that change, was that I was very keen that we should deal with chapter 4 with the greatest number of people present. Chapter 4 really sums up the first four chapters, the opening section of the letter, first letter to the Corinthians. And it is Paul summing up what has been his challenge to the Corinthians' view of Christian ministry, and indeed of Christian ministers. Things which are so important and so relevant that we have a right handle on ourselves in our current church age, in our current day, that I wanted to deal with it, as I say, with as many as possible present. So let's read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you have a Bible ready or handy, and you'll find that on the Red Pew Bible on page 1146. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord, He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love, and with a gentle spirit? This is the word of God. May he bless the public reading of it. Martin Luther, it goes without saying, was a remarkable man, greatly used of God. Like Paul the Apostle, 1500 years before him, he was used by God to unleash the gospel afresh in the continent of Europe. Martin Luther was a great Bible scholar. He wrote a huge number of papers and commentaries in the Bible. And it was his commitment to finding out what the Bible actually said that, of course, underpinned so much of what he did, of that great return to the gospel, to biblical truth, that even all these centuries later, we are still beneficiaries of. And when I was at Bible college, I was tasked to read some of those papers that Martin Luther wrote. And out of that time spent reading, I can honestly say that my view of ministry was fundamentally reshaped. In 1518, Martin Luther produced what is known as the Heidelberg Theses, or Heidelberg Disputation. It was really a kind of follow-on document from those famous 95 theses that he nailed to the church door in Wittenberg, which was the great moment where we remember the Reformation began. And in the Heidelberg Theses, Luther explains and outlines what became known as his theology of the cross. Now, the theology of the cross in this thesis, in this context, isn't to do with the doctrines of atonement or substitution and those kind of aspects of the cross. But for Luther, it was how the cross is the model, the template for how God works in the world. That is, that God achieves his aims, his purposes in the world, through means that are often the very opposite of what he is seeking to achieve, of the outcome that he is working for. So you'll have heard me preach, if you have been in Greenview for any length of time, on various occasions about the paradox of the cross. That it is in the place of death that God brings for his people eternal life. That it is in the place of apparent humiliation that God reveals his greatest glory. That it is in the place of apparent defeat that God triumphs with his greatest of all victories. And Martin Luther saw this paradox as being exemplified in the cross, but actually something which runs through the whole of the Bible. So Israel, the least of all the nations, the weakest of all the peoples, becomes the nation that is going to bless all the other nations, out of which comes the Messiah. David, the least son of the least family, not even considered for the lineup when Samuel comes to town, becomes the greatest king. And so it is true of the Christian life itself, that in trial and suffering and meekness, we overcome enemies. We grow in faith. We receive great blessing. So as Martin Luther says famously, that the man of God, the blessed man of God, the man who has God's approval in Psalm chapter 1, correspondingly in Isaiah chapter 53, is the man who is despised and rejected, in whom this world finds nothing to esteem and turns its face from. And Luther noted how this model of God operating in the world confounds the world. It runs counter to all natural expectations and inclinations. It goes right against all the values of the flesh. And he speaks of what he describes as the theologians of glory, in contrast to the theologians of the cross. And the theologians of glory are those people who think that God will be found always and ought to be found in those places of power. They seek God in demonstrations of might and greatness and outward splendour, because they think if God is great and powerful, we need to look in the great and powerful places and things of the world to find God. In other words, the natural mind will always look in the wrong places for God. Because the very places, the very people that they're embarrassed about or scorn or belittle or have no time for are the very places and people where God is so often actually at work and to be found. All of which excursion into church history takes us to these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Because as we have been observing from chapter 1, this is precisely the issue that Paul has with these Corinthian Christians. Because this Corinthian church is a church for whom God and Christianity is all about being powerful and successful. These are Christians who have failed to grasp the theology of the cross. You see, their Christianity was all about being bowled over by great performers, having awesome experiences, living on some kind of high spiritual plane far above the frustrations of messy day-to-day life. And one way in which this lack of biblical maturity manifested itself, as we have seen in chapters 1 and chapter 3, was in the creation of a celebrity culture. The little fan clubs for Apollos and Paul and Peter. Because the Corinthians thought, look to the people that are charismatic, who have sparkle, who have great followings, because they're the people where we'll find God. That's where God must be present, not in the people that are dull and plodding and unattractive. And as we get to the start of chapter 4, Paul is coming to sum up, to finish his challenge to this unbiblical mentality. He has finished off at the end of chapter 3, verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. And in verse 4, chapter 1, he says to them, so then, men ought to regard us as servants. Remember, all as apostles, all as church leaders, we're just servants. So put away your pedestals. But it starts to become clear as we go in a little further into chapter 4 that the problem hasn't just been too much adulation, but that there has also been a corresponding running down of certain people in this church. So along with the we love Apollos, there has also been, and we don't think much of Paul. Chapters 1 and 3 dealt with thinking too much of certain church leaders. Chapter 4 has to deal with thinking too little of others. And this isn't just a problem of bad manners. It is a problem fundamentally of their theology. They don't have a theology of the cross. So Paul expands in chapter 4. We are servants of Christ and entrusted with the secret things of God. They are just servants, but they are servants who have a special responsibility and a special commission from God himself, of Christ himself. The secret things, I think Paul has in mind here, the gospel. The gospel which was once hidden, which was previously not disclosed, but now with the coming of Christ in the church age, is now being made known and proclaimed. That's how Paul uses this whole idea of the gospel being a mystery in the New Testament. It's not that it's a secret to be hidden away, it's simply that it was something that wasn't known before, but is now known. And Paul and the other apostles have that first responsibility to make it known. They have been given these secret things, but not to keep them secret, to make them known to all people. And Paul's task is to make that gospel known, to teach it, to defend it, to live it out. Important, that last one, to live it out. We'll come back to that. And he says in verse 2, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful, because it is his faithfulness to that commission that he will be judged on." That will be the measure of the assessment that God makes on his ministry. Has he been faithful to defending and teaching and living out the gospel? Because of course others, including those in Corinth, were ready to judge him on a very different set of criteria. His personal charm, the number of hits on his website, favourable press coverage, the number of staff in his organisation, his ministry income, subscribers to his newsletter, sermon downloads and conference invites. But Paul says, actually God will be the judge. And these are the criteria on which you'll judge me. Faithfulness to that commission. I'm his servant. You don't judge another man's servant. And I'm accountable to him. Verses 3 to 5. Verse 5. So don't jump the gun here. The Lord will have the final say. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time each will receive his praise from God. And we need to grasp this. We need to grasp in our church culture today. I'm talking generally, but we're not immune from it in Greenview, that the things that we should value are not performance and personality, but content and character. Too often in church culture, people are overly impressed by the former. There are many speakers today doing the rounds, very able public speakers, very motivational and inspirational in their communication style, with loads of great stories and entertaining anecdotes. But the question is, when you strip away the big personality and the gift of the gab, what is left? And all too often, the substance is worryingly poor, remote from Scripture, empty of gospel content. And you see, Paul's big point in these opening chapters to these Corinthians, and through them to us, is that to the extent to which we are impressed and promote and value performance and personality over content and character in our ministries and in our church leaders, is to the extent to which we are more carnal than spiritual. Chapter 2. It is the extent to which we reveal immaturity rather than maturity in our spiritual outlook and understanding. When Christ-likeness is rated less than charisma, we are more Corinthian than Christian. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul alludes to himself and Apollos perhaps being a case in point in this whole issue. "Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." You see, Apollos, as we know from Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19, was a great orator. He's described as speaking with great fervour. I think the King James describes him as having great eloquence in its translation. And we also know that he spent time in Corinth. Paul, on the other hand, contrastingly, was described by at least some of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, in the following terms. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. And it may be no fault on Apollos' part, but it may be along those lines that Paul was being run down by certain people in Corinth. And Paul goes on to say that those kind of attitudes, those kind of assessments of church leaders are not just lacking a grasp of good theology, but actually reveal a real lack of humility and of gratitude. Verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? The idea that something or someone that God has provided for the church should be belittled, or that we can take credit or somehow feel smug about something that we're not responsible for, whether that's our own abilities or somebody else's. So don't take pride in one man over another. We need to press on. Verses 8 to 13. I'm giving this the heading of crown wearing or cross bearing. Paul moves up a gear in this section, really, in challenging the Corinthians' failure and their pride and their inability to get to grips with authentic Christian ministry. You see, the Corinthians had taken truths about the blessings they had in Christ, but they had run away ahead of themselves with them. They thought that all the blessings that were promised for them in the life to come in heaven itself should be theirs now, were theirs now. They had failed to see that this side of heaven is not heaven. You see, they thought that discipleship or ministry, or rather the thought that discipleship or ministry might involve weakness and struggle and humiliation, were alien concepts to their way of thinking. In fact, to experience weakness and struggle and humility and difficulty in your Christian life was surely for them a lack of unspirituality, a lack of faith in a person's life. That's so common today, isn't it? I think some of our God channels should be broadcast from Corinth. Rather, Paul is going to vividly outline humility, struggle, difficulty, trial are actually the very stuff of discipleship and spirituality. You see, this is a people who wanted to skip cross-bearing and go straight on to crown-wearing. Verse 8, already you have all you want. People who felt they had it all, that they had arrived. Spiritually, they were the complete deal. They were the full booner. Verse 8, they regarded themselves as kings. You become rich, you have become kings, and that without us. And of course, there is an element of truth in these statements, which makes them all the more seductive and all the more dangerous in one sense. Because, of course, in Christ we are blessed with great spiritual heavenly blessings. One day we will reign with Christ. One day we will receive the inheritance of the riches of heaven itself. One day we will be complete. We will be like Christ himself. We will have it all in these regards. And in one sense, these things are ours now, but they are held in trust for us, in that we will only experience them fully and completely in a time to come, on Resurrection Day itself, when He will appear and we will be like Him. So there's an element of truth. There is a deposit of these things which we enjoy and can rejoice in and be strengthened and encouraged by. But we're in a gap at the moment. We're in the gap that some have called the gap between regeneration and resurrection. The great day of completeness is still to come. That is our hope. But the Corinthians seem to have had a mentality that in becoming Christians now, they had simply stepped into it all. And Paul is having to say, no, that is not the reality of Christian life now in your day-to-day experience or what Christian ministry will look like. Verse 9. Verse 8. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. Paul's being, I suppose, facetious here, but the point is, it would be great if you were kings, because then we would actually be in heaven. And wouldn't that be good? If only that were the case, then we would have arrived. But for the Corinthians, these promises held in trust were interpreted to mean that they should enjoy prestige and privilege and really a problem-free life now. Remember, Jesus and His ministry, He faced some significant temptations. Some of those temptations came in moments of adversity and trial, such as in the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And then again at Gethsemane itself, when He said, the prince of this world cometh. But one of the key moments of temptation for Jesus came at a moment of ministry success. Remember it, the moment when Peter finally realizes, grasps Jesus' true identity, when he finally, the scales fall from his eyes and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. This is a great breakthrough moment in the ministry of Jesus. A real high point in His work with the disciples, we might say. But immediately at that moment of success, if you like, or advancement, Satan is straight in there with a temptation. Because as Jesus goes on then to speak about His death, Peter protests, oh Lord, not for you. It is a temptation that comes in moments of success. In moments when we are recognized. But Jesus, if you're this special, important person, then you shouldn't have to suffer. You're needed. You shouldn't be expected to put up with that kind of treatment. You should get better than that. The temptation that comes to us in ministry and in life. Perhaps at a moment of ministry success, at a moment of ministry recognition, at the moment when things are going well, when our gifts are perhaps being used by God in great ways. The temptation that comes and says, I deserve better than this. My ministry is important, you know. I shouldn't have to put up with these people and these hassles and these things. These folks who don't understand me, who don't treat me properly, who don't give me the freedom that I deserve. But what is Jesus' response to that temptation? You remember the words? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter had a very Corinthian view of ministry at that moment. It was the mind of man rather than the mind of God. It was the temptation that the Corinthians had fallen for, but not Paul, which is why in verse 16 he can go on to say, imitate me. And we know from chapter 11 what he means by that is, imitate me in as much as I am imitating Christ himself. You see, for Paul, authentic Christian ministry had little that would find favour or be attractive in the eyes of the world. Verse 9. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. Back of the procession, one of those Roman processions where they would go and conquer some foreign tribe or city, and they would haul back the captives in disgrace to make a mockery of them, and they'd be trailed through the streets of Rome for the crowds to jeer and laugh and spit at. And at the back of the procession would be the lowest of the low, the dregs. Slaves, captives, fodder for the Colosseum. A spectacle. And Paul said, not just a spectacle to men, but a cosmic spectacle. The very opposite of glamour and adulation. Ministry for Paul, verses 10 to 13, was dishonour, was hunger, was rags, was homelessness, was hard work, was ridicule. It was to be thought of, verse 13, as scum, as refuse. It was to walk in the footsteps. It was to be treated as Jesus himself. And there's a warning in here, isn't there, for us not to be facile about this world's view of Jesus and of gospel ministry. You know, that suggestion which goes around that says, you know, if only people could see the genuine Jesus, then they would love him, then they would follow him. The implication being the fact they don't obviously must be the church's fault. Well, the church without doubt has many faults. But you know, people did know Jesus firsthand. They knew him. And they nailed him to a cross and they begged for his blood. And if you or I had been there, grace apart, we would have done the same. I was speaking to somebody just this week who was telling me about some comments that had been made to them about Greenview because of its beliefs, because of its gospel stands. And we were called bigots and arrogant, and there was a real animosity towards the church. Well, that was bread and butter for Paul and his ministry. Our society increasingly looks down its nose at Christians, especially evangelical Christians. It's cool and fashionable, isn't it, among the stand-ups, even on Question Time last week, to call us weak-minded fools, sad, repressed rednecks, and the rest. And Paul's point is, of course the natural mind will view the gospel and Christians and Christian ministry in those kind of ways, because it cannot see in these things the truth that can only be spiritually discerned. Chapter 2 again. An outlook which is not informed by the Spirit will not see God in these places, will not see the spiritual reality of what's going on, but will draw the very opposite conclusions about it. And the tragedy for these Corinthian Christians, and what this word tells us today, is to warn us away from the fact that many of the people in this fellowship in Corinth were adopting some of those same worldly attitudes, seemed to be as embarrassed about Paul and gospel ministry as those outside the church were. So Paul concludes then verses 14 to 21 as we draw this to a close. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. He wants to turn them away from that worldly, carnal way of thinking, way of assessing people, of evaluating ministry and ministers. And I use the word ministers with a small m. That says all, as we are all involved in gospel ministry at various types. His aim is not to trash them or to humiliate them, verse 14, but to redirect them, and he appeals to them, verse 15, as their spiritual father, as the person who had established the church. That's the great irony, of course. They're running down Paul, and yet he is the one who actually established the church and brought so many of them to faith in the first place. And further he says in verse 17, he's going to send Timothy to confirm all that Paul is writing about. I notice that Paul is very clear that gospel ministry needs to be more than just talking the talk. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's way of life matters. And it was important that the Corinthians were reassured about that. So Timothy will come to confirm that Paul isn't just a mouthy hypocrite who fires off impressive letters, but is actually inconsistent when he goes elsewhere. This is a ministry that has consistency, that has integrity. And it's a point which is reinforced in verses 18 to 21. Because it seems there were a lot of big talkers in Corinth. Verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Talks of those arrogant people. What does Paul mean by that? The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Well, Paul spoke quite a lot. And he wrote quite a lot. And the words of God, of course, the word of God is central to gospel proclamation. Paul is quite clear throughout his writings that the word of God, that preaching and teaching are at the heart of Christian discipleship and growth. Rather, I think what Paul has in mind here is some of these big talkers in the church in Corinth. Perhaps some of these claims to spirituality which he has alluded to. We are rich, we have it all, we are kings, and so on and so forth. And Paul's point here is that the reality of God's work in our lives and in our ministries is not what we claim to be or claim about them, but the substance of them. That is what is real kingdom power. That is the evidence of God's work. The evidence of changed lives. Sweet prayers are no substitute for sweet character. Christ-like character. Acts of service and sacrifice and devotion. Overcoming sin. Loving the unlovely. Fruitfulness. Well, may God grant us in Greenview to have those kind of lives and those kind of ministries. Not that talk big, not that claim a lot, not that self-promote, but actually have the substance of the fruit of the Spirit in them. Have the power of the kingdom of God itself. The power that this world won't recognise and will write off because it will just see weakness and small things and dullness and think, well, not interested in that, don't rate that, don't evaluate that, where's the glamour? Where's the smoke and lights? Maybe turn from evaluating ministries and each other on any other basis than on the power of God and the kingdom of God, on the theology of the cross. So that our way of life in Greenview, our ministries in Greenview, might be the way of Jesus Christ himself, verse 17. Someone who was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, who laid down his life in weakness, but in whom and through whom is the very power of God for salvation to those who believe. And may God bless his word to us.